Great to be with you tonight as we dive in and kick off this series in the book of Philippians. And yeah, if you're kind of in the back, we've got some seats up here and around some of the tables on the sides. Go ahead and make your way there. We are jumping into a book. And if you've never been with us when we go through kind of a book of the Bible, what we do is we don't go through every verse and every line, but we go and we look at what are some of the big ideas that are talked about in this book, and then we pull those big ideas out, and we talk about what they mean for us in our day. And so tonight we're jumping into Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's a rather short letter, but it is jam-packed full of things for us that apply to our lives. And so I am excited to jump in and talk about that. And kind of as we do, I thought we would start off, I want to do a little survey here. And you're with friends, so you can feel safe to answer honestly. I say that more for the guys in the room than for the women. How many of you have ever been driving and suddenly realized that you were lost and had no idea where you were? Okay. Everybody that didn't raise their hand is probably lying, but that's okay. You're amongst friends. So a few years ago, we had just moved to Dallas, and I was on a quest for a certain pair of shoes. That'll tell you something about the life stage I was in at that time. And I have been to 4 malls and they did not have my size because apparently 11 is a popular size for this shoe. And why I didn't think to say to the first store, hey, can you call around and find a location that has it and then I'll go there? I don't know. But I was new to this massive city, and so I'm driving all over, and I'm kind of discovering my way, and so I pick out a 5th mall to go to. And so I set out, and you got to understand, this is before the days of smartphones, okay? The iPhone was just a few months old. It was still wearing diapers, okay? This was before GPS units could be, you know, you could get them for like $50 at Walgreens on the Black Friday sale, okay? They were like $400 or $500. This was back in the day when if you wanted to get somewhere, you had to actually use one of these. What is that? Yes, exactly. A physical map. Some of you are so young that you have never had to go on a road trip in another city and use one of these to navigate. Now, this is a map of Dallas-Fort Worth, but this is a big picture map, okay? If you want a street level map, you've got to get about 10 of those big paper ones. And I had 3, and so I looked at the map and I said, okay, there's my location. And then I realized the fastest way to get there is to go on a toll road. Now, that was something new to me. I spent most of my years growing up here. We don't have toll roads. And I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why would I pay to drive on a road? Isn't that what taxes are for? Right? I mean, I'm an American. I pay my taxes. And if there's a way to get there for free, I don't care if it takes me 20 minutes longer to get there. It's free. And so I looked at the map and I quickly found another route, and the emphasis being on quickly, and I set the map aside and I started driving. Well, I got to a road that I recognized. I said, oh, I know, this is like the next to last turn before I get there. And then I turned and I'm driving and I kept driving and I kept driving, and suddenly I realized I'm getting lost. Now, inevitably, when you're in a city that you're not familiar with, you will end up in a turn-only lane. And when you have an out-of-state license plate on your car, that's like, and you're going 10 under, that's like a giant, like, flashing lights. I have no clue what I'm doing. And the driver that has clueless. So trying not to, you know, anger the other drivers around me, I just took the turn. And I took another turn. And I thought, I'll find my way back. And pretty soon I realized, I have no clue where I'm at. And so I pull over and I get out my map. And I realize, I'm not even on this map. I don't have a map for where I'm at, because I'm in a suburb that I don't have a map for. And so I said, I'm just going to have to go with it. Now, as a guy, my greatest fear in this instance is not being lost. There's a certain sense of adventure that comes with being lost and having to find your way back. No, my greatest fear was that I was going to have to stop and ask someone for directions. That was my greatest fear in that moment. And so I'm continuing driving and I see a gas station and I contemplate going in, not to ask for directions, but to see if they had a map that I could look at to tell where I'm at, because it's far less embarrassing to walk in, open a map, look at it, close it up, walk out without buying it than it is to just go to the counter and ask the guy. That's what I was thinking in that moment. So the end of the story is I got to the mall, they had the shoes, and the end. So it all ended happily. But the point is roadmaps are useful, right? Roadmaps, whether they're physical roadmaps or digital roadmaps, they're useful, especially when you're traveling to a destination that you have not been to before. And in a lot of ways, the book of Philippians is like a roadmap. It lays out some of the most common roads and the most common destination points along the path to spiritual maturity. And tonight, as we jump in, we're going to look at Paul's introductory comments. And really, this is about setting the stage for what's to come in the following weeks. We're going to preview some of the themes and some of the ideas that Paul is going to come back to as he talks about what does it look like to grow as a Christian. And the question that we're going to answer tonight is this: what is the defining characteristic of a growing Christian? What is the defining characteristic of a growing Christian? In fact, think about that. Have you ever thought about that question? What is the defining characteristic of a growing Christian? And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then I am really glad you're here. This is a great night to be here, because if you've been coming for a while and you're maybe thinking about becoming a Christian, or someone invited you and you're here and you're like, I don't know how I feel about, you know, this whole God and Jesus and, you know, Christianity, and I'm just not sure about that, this is a great night to be here, because what we're going to talk about tonight really is kind of a center point of what it means to have a growing Christian faith. And so as we kind of jump in here, and as we look at some of these truths tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to discover what is the defining characteristic of a growing Christian. And there's a lot of myths out there, both amongst people that aren't Christians and amongst people that are Christians, about what does it mean to have a growing faith? What does it mean to mature in our faith? One of those myths, and the myth that you probably hear most often, is that growing in our faith is really about gaining knowledge. That the extent to which I learn more is the extent to which I am growing. And you see this in a couple of ways. One of the ways you see it is you'll see people that say, well, I'm not a very good Christian because I just don't know very much. I just don't know where that's at in the Bible. I just don't know really what the Bible says about this topic. And it's almost like there's an embarrassment, because somewhere along the line, maybe someone gave them this idea that a growing Christian is someone that has a certain amount of knowledge. Or another place that you see this is in the people that they always want more, right? They want more Bible studies. They want more church services. They want more depth. They're always like, feed me, feed me. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with learning and knowing more. There's nothing wrong with dissecting the deep truths of the faith. I am an intellectual at heart. I find it fascinating to study God's word and to contemplate some of the more difficult aspects of the Christian faith. But knowledge in and of itself is not the defining characteristic of a growing Christian. That is a myth. Another myth is that being a growing Christian is about sticking to a list of do's and don'ts. And so what we do is we open our Bibles and we find a list of things to do and a list of things to don't, and we look at that, and then we look at the do side and we say, well, I struggle with those, so we leave those off the list. And we look at the don't side and we say, well, I do those, so we leave those off the list. And then we go on and we start to feel pretty good about ourselves. And what happens is we turn around and we project this onto other people, right? We tend to ignore our blind spots and we focus on their weaknesses. And what ends up happening, and we would never say this, but this is really what we're thinking: I'm growing, I'm maturing because I do this and I don't do that, and you're not, because you do those things that you're not supposed to do, and you don't do some of the things that you are supposed to do. Sticking to a list of do's and don'ts is not the defining characteristic of a maturing Christian. Now, there are things that the Bible commands us to do, the things that the Bible commands us to avoid. God has spoken through his word, and he said, because I am God, because I created you, because I know how all this works, life is going to work better for you if you do this and if you don't do this. But that is not the defining characteristic of a growing Christian. That is a myth. Caring for the poor, defending religious liberty, influencing the laws in culture and society, arguing for the validity of the Christian faith. These are important, but they are not the defining characteristic of a growing Christian. So what is? And that's what we're going to answer tonight as we dive in to the first few verses of Philippians chapter 1. And before we do that, because this is our first night in the book, we need to kind of set the stage for this letter. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi. Philippi was a city that was located in eastern Greece. It's still there today. It was located along the Ignatian Way. That was a major commercial road. All roads led to Rome, and that was really a very true statement. Philippi was one of those cities that was on a road that was headed to Rome. And this is about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and by the standards of the day, it was a relatively large city. And Philippi, the church there, is the first church that Paul planted on the continent of Europe. Okay, so it was about 49 AD. Paul sets out on one of his missionary journeys with his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy and Luke, who is kind of recording all this for us, and he recorded that in what we know as the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 16, we kind of begin to see this church plant cropping up and starting in Philippi. Paul comes to town and he proclaims the gospel. He proclaims that God has done something unique in the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And his message captivates this woman named Lydia. The text says that she's a God-fearing woman. This is a woman who dealt in purple cloths. That means she is extremely wealthy. And this wealthy businesswoman is captivated by Paul's message, and she places her faith in Jesus. She becomes a Christian, and she and her household believe, and they're baptized. And then time goes on, and Paul's going around town, and there is a demon-possessed slave girl who would actually, as a result of her demon possession, she would tell fortunes, and this was very profitable for her owner. And she's taunting Paul and Silas about being servants of the Most High God, and Paul finally gets tired of it, and one day he looks at her, and he commands the demon to come out in the name of Jesus, and the demon leaves the girl, and the girl is left kind of stoic, and her master looks and realizes that his source of income is gone, and so he gets the town all riled up, and they have Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned and thrown in jail. And here they are, it's about midnight one night, and they're chained, and their wounds are still seeping, because this wasn't like, we're going to beat you and then clean you up. This was like, we're going to beat you and then throw you into the dirty prison, and we're going to shackle you, and maybe we'll feed you every couple of days. And so here they are, and there's this earthquake at midnight, and the doors of the jail fly open, and the jailer, okay, possibly, you know, an ex-military Mr. Tough Guy, he knows if the prisoners escape, he's going to be executed. And so he figures, why wait? He pulls out his sword, and Paul and Silas say, no, stop. We're all still here. And the jailer comes and he kneels before them. He says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the jailer believes, and his household believes, and they become Christians, and they're baptized. And we see the church beginning in Philippi, a wealthy businesswoman and formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and this, you know, maybe an ex-GI, ex-military guy. This is how the church in Philippi starts, because the gospel breaks down all social and religious and racial barriers, and it brings people together. And Paul writes his letter to this group of people. And one of the things that makes this letter unique compared to most of the letters we have in the New Testament that Paul wrote is that there's very little, if any, rebuke in the letter for the recipients. In fact, Paul reveals a depth of intimacy for these people, because they have been with him. They have partnered with him through thick and thin. They have been with him in the good times and the bad. They have seen him beaten and thrown into jail. They have partnered with him through prayer and through time and through their giving of their financial resources. And Paul writes back to them and he says, thank you. Thank you. And here are some ways that God kind of matures us and grows us. Here's a roadmap, so to speak, for what a growing Christian faith looks like. And so with that as our background, we're going to jump in and we're going to start in the text in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 3, and then we're going to work our way down toward verses 9 and 11, which are really the heart of Paul's introduction and where he answers this question for us of what is the defining characteristic of a growing Christian. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Right off the bat, he starts and he says, I pray and I thank God every time I think of you because of your partnership. Partnership is a theme that we're going to come back to again and again throughout this series because it appears throughout the letter to the Philippians. And partnership is really, that's how the gospel spreads. The gospel does not spread by a bunch of individuals going out and doing their own thing. The gospel spreads the message of Jesus and his death and resurrection and everything that means for us and for the world. That is spread through partnership. Partnership is how the gospel was spread in the first century. Partnership is how the gospel is spread in the 21st century. This church exists because of gospel partnership. Because a few churches said, you know what? We need more churches. Because there's more people in the city of Tucson that need to hear the message that Jesus loved them, loves them, that he died for them, and that he rose again to give them a hope of a new, different, better way of living. Partnership involves time. It involves energy. It involves prayer. And it involves financial resources. At the end of this letter, Paul's going to circle back around and he's going to highlight their financial gift to him. Apparently, the Philippians, about 13 years later when he wrote this, had made some sort of a special financial gift to him. And he's writing back to them to say thank you for that and to let them know how important financial giving is in the life of a believer and in the process of maturity and in the process of growing in our faith. Regular giving to the local church is an indispensable part of Christian maturity. When Jesus was here, he said to his followers one day, I am going to build my church. I'm going to build my gatherings, my groups of people, and that movement is going to localize itself and it's going to take off and it's going to go all over the world. And we're here today because that prediction that Jesus made of building his church came true. And today, almost 2,000 or over 2,000 years later, we're standing here as evidence that Jesus' prediction has come true, and yet he continues to be the one that builds his church today. And one of the ways that happens is through the giving of financial resources. It's financial resources that are going to enable us to move to Midtown Tucson, to launch out on our own so that we can eventually break away and we can be self-sufficient. And one day we're going to launch churches and we're going to continue this idea of partnership in the gospel. And so if you want to get on board with what Jesus is doing in this world, if you want to invest in what Jesus is building in, then invest in the local church. Give your money there. And I can say that as someone who doesn't get paid because I'm not on staff. So if you're like, hey, you just want money from me, there's nothing in it for me. So I just throw that out there in case you might be wondering that. And I'm okay with that. See, the reality is, it's like Jack talked about last week. Generosity, when we're generous with our money, you never miss money that you give away. And when we're generous with our money, especially to the local church, God does something in us and he works on us and he shapes us. This theme of partnership through prayer, through time, through our gifts, and through our money is critical to growing and maturing in our faith. Let's continue on here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he being God, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ, which you see throughout Paul's letters, is kind of the end point for Paul. It's just another way of talking about the day when Jesus returns. It might be at some point in the future, or it may happen while we're alive. Regardless, that is the end point. That is the point when God finishes his work in us and through us. And just like there is more than one way to get somewhere on a map, to get to a destination, there is more than one way that God can mature us and grow us. See, when I'm coming over here and we live up on the northwest side and I get off of I-10, I can take Broadway or I can take 22nd. But either way, I pass the same destination. I pass Quick Trip. And I usually stop because it's Quick Trip. And their drinks taste better because they filter their water and it tastes better and they don't skimp you on the syrup. And I'm like, and it's only 49 cents, except it's not 49 cents anymore. It's back to 69 cents. But still, it's 69 cents for 32 ounces of glorious stuff. We got to close in prayer and just go right now. Doesn't matter where I get off. I'm going to pass the same destination. And in the same way, no two people mature exactly the same. We may take different roads. For some, it might be the long road. For some, it might be the short road. But the reality is God brings us to many of the same destinations. And some of those destinations are what we are going to talk about as we continue on in this series. And notice too, notice as Paul says this, he says that it will be brought to completion. God will bring it to completion. Implication is this is something that happens in the future. That spiritual growth is a lifelong process. You don't reach the point where you suddenly arrive and now there's no more growing to do. This is a continual process, one that God works in us throughout our lives. And you know, for some of you that are here, perhaps the best thing you could do for your spiritual growth is to embrace the truth that it's not up to you to make it happen. That God is the one who works in you and through you. That through the Holy Spirit, that He empowers you and He brings you to maturity. And it's not something that you have to get to on your own. It's not that there's some future better version of you that God loves and you've got to get to that in order for Him to be happy with you. No, God loves you exactly where you are right now. And He's not going to leave you there. He's going to mature you and He's going to bring you to full maturity at the day of Christ. Not through your own strength, but through Christ at work within you. But that's getting a little ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to that idea. Skip down now, verse 9. This is the heart of Paul's introduction. This is where we're going to discover the defining characteristic of a growing Christian. He says, "It is my prayer that your love," and we say love, love for who? Well, from context, love for God and love for others, especially other believers. "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." A love that is ever increasing, ever growing, one that gets richer and deeper and stronger. That is at the core of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And he's confident in God's ability to bring them to that place. But in the meantime, as they travel these roads of maturity, there are some destinations along the way. And that's what he's going to jump into, and that's what we're going to see over these next 7 weeks as we continue, are some of these common destinations that God brings us to as he grows us and he develops us in our faith. And when Paul talks about love, he's not talking about the sappy feeling that we sing about. He's talking about love that's very tangible and practical. He's talking about a love that's characterized by knowledge and discernment. Knowledge of God, his character, his nature, his will, and discernment, moral insight into how we ought to live. And he says, "I'm praying for you to have this kind of love so that you will know how you ought to live." That's what he means when he says, "approve what is excellent." It's basically knowing how to live, having the wisdom to know what God would have us do, and then the ability and strength to actually go out and do it. This kind of love changes us. It wrecks us. It changes our friendships. It colors the way we think about our relationships, our marriage. It colors the way that we handle our money. It impacts the way we work. It impacts the way we parent. Every decision we have in life is changed by this love that God works in us and through us. See, the defining characteristic of a growing Christian is a life-changing love for God and others. The defining characteristic of a growing Christian is a life-changing love for God and others. Life-changing in the sense that you are not the same as a result of it. As a result of what God's love does in you and through you, it changes you. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you act. You begin to think and act in a way that says, you know, what is pleasing to God? How would God have me to handle this situation? The defining characteristic of a growing Christian is a life-changing love for God and others. And you see that and you go, that's really simple. And I would argue that actually it's not. Because as this love grows and as this love abounds within us, it really starts to wreak havoc on our lives because the Holy Spirit begins to press in and to show us the ways where he wants to bring us more and more into conformity with the image of Christ. And you look at what Paul says throughout the rest of this letter and you find that, you know, this life-changing love, that means a lot of pretty incredible things. He's going to say that he's going to show us that a life-changing love for God and others means that you celebrate the spread of the gospel. You celebrate the spread of the gospel amongst people who do it different. You celebrate the spread of the gospel when it makes you uncomfortable or when you see people that are doing it in such a way that makes you uncomfortable. You celebrate the spread of the gospel even when it comes at personal cost to you. By God's grace, you rejoice in suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's going to show us that a life-changing love for God and others means that you humble yourself and you put other people first, the same way that Jesus humbled himself and came down and put us first by dying on the cross and rising again. I don't know if you've ever tried to consistently put others first, but that's difficult, especially when they don't return the favor. You're always deferring to them. You're always putting them first, and they're not doing the same for you. Paul's going to show us that this life-changing love for God and others means that you consider your accomplishments in life garbage compared to the greatness of knowing Christ. A lot of us in here are young. And it's so easy to set goals for ourselves and to think that our worth in life is measured by how successful we are in reaching those goals. And Paul would say, no, you're missing the point. That the point is not goals and accomplishments. The point is growing in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, above all else, is worth pursuing. Paul's going to show us that a life-changing love for God and others means that we choose joy no matter what the circumstances are, that we think about that which is pure and true and right and commendable, that it means we give financially, even sacrificially, to the work that God is doing in our world. A life-changing love for God and others may sound simple, and yet when you dig in and you think about it, it's not. Because you know, just like I know, and if you're honest, that you can't do that kind of love on your own. You can't bring that out of you. You can't experience that in your own strength and power. You're going to need someone else's help if you're going to live in that kind of a way. Because no matter how hard you try, no matter how much commitment you make, no matter how good your intentions are, you will fall short and I will fall short. And if you've been a Christian, whether just for a little short while or you've been a Christian for a long time, you know this is true. Because think about it. The sinful patterns and habits in your life that you want so desperately to break free from and yet you can't seem to shake them, or you have met some other people. Maybe they're Christians, maybe they're not Christians. And it's not just that they're difficult people to love, it's they're difficult people to like, period. Okay, no elbowing the person next to you. If we are going to experience a life-changing love for God and others, it is going to require a strength and power that we do not possess on our own. And look at what Paul says. He says back in verse 11, he says, I want you to grow in this love with knowledge and discernment so that you can approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then he gets to verse 11 and he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Filled with the tangible evidence that your life has been changed because of this abounding love for God and others. And it doesn't come on your own. It comes through Jesus Christ. It's fruit that comes because of, on account of, what God does in us, what Christ does in us as he works on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. As we mature and grow, we become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, to his promptings. Go here, pray for that person. Say this, don't say that. We become more and more sensitive and we grow in our love for God and our love for others, and our lives are changed because of it. That's why Paul says back in verse 6, I am sure of this, that God is going to bring you through to the end, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, because it's not up to you to get to the end. God is going to work in you and through you and bring you to maturity. And sometimes it's going to be on the fast track. You're going to get on the highway and you're going to go. And other times you're going to take the back roads and there's going to be potholes and it's going to be bumpy and you're going to get flat tires along the way. But regardless of the path you take, God is at work in his time, bringing you to maturity. And so the question that's left is, where do we go from here? What's our takeaway as we move forward into this series? And I think maybe that it's just as simple as to start the same place that Paul started for the Philippians. That you pray and you ask God to give you a life-changing love for him and a life-changing love for others, one that you cannot bring about on your own. That you pray God would work on your heart and reveal those areas to you. And if you really want to be an overachiever, because I know some of you are like, one thing, that's it? Then you can pray for the other people who are here tonight. You can pray that God would work in them and through them. Scripture refers to the church with family terms. It says we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So pray for your brothers and sisters that God would work in them and bring about this life-changing love for himself and for others. Friends, we have so much to look forward to as we get set to go out into Midtown Tucson. And if we're going to make a difference in our city, it's not going to be because we're the new church that shows up and because we're trendy and because we have a senior pastor with a soul patch, okay? That helps, but that's not what's going to make the difference. And it's not going to be our teaching, and it's not going to be our band, which is amazing. I don't think most of you realize how exceptional it is that we have a band of the quality we do in a church plant. Most church plants, they're just like, anybody play the guitar? You, right there, you're leading worship next week. We are incredibly blessed. But if we are going to make a difference in Tucson, understand, it is not because of any of those things. It is because a group of people came together and are radically changed and experience a life-changing love for God and others, one that changes the way in which they live, a love that they don't simply talk about, but a love that they demonstrate in their actions. That, friends, is how you start to change a city. And that's where we're going as a church. And so this week, you pray for yourself and you pray for those here. And you pray that God would work in you a love for him and a love for others that is just so radical that it changes the very core of who you are. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that that this is not something that we have to do on our own, because if it was, we would fail. But we thank you that through Jesus, we know that you will do this, God, because you love us. And you delight in us, not because of anything we've done, but simply because you called us and you chose us to be your children. And God, we're grateful for that. And we pray that you would work in us and through us, and that you would give us this life-changing love for you and a life-changing love for others. And that as we take that into the heart of our city, as we bring the hope of Jesus where it's so desperately needed, that you would not only change us, but that you would change our community and you would change our city. And would you do it not for our sake, but for the praise and glory of your name? And it's in Jesus' matchless name that we pray. Amen.